Our scripture this evening is taken from Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. It can be found on page 1069 in your pew Bible. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Lord, it's good to come together this evening. We thank you that you give us your word. We rely on it tonight. We don't want to pretend that we are not starving. So we pray that you would feed us. We thank you that you are faithful to do so. We pray also that you would cause us not only to be hearers of this word, but doers, that you might inscribe upon our hearts the truth of the gospel. We also pray that would work itself out even beyond these walls, that it would that we would be a light in this city, that we would be salt, preserving it until the day of wrath. And Lord, that many would come to believe by hearing the gospel, by seeing it lived out. So we ask that you would make this word fruitful in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am recently returned from our denomination's General Assembly in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm always reminded every time I go that what someone once observed about pastors when they gather, they said they're a little bit like manure, you know, that it's good stuff when it's spread out, but when it's piled in one place, it's not such a pretty picture. And I'm always struck, I don't know what it's like in this denomination, but I'm always struck by how in the world do we stay together, you know, with so many personalities, with so many agendas, with even among those who ascribe to the same confession of faith, you always get this sense that we're just on the verge of flying apart. And it always reminds me of this, of what Charles de Gaulle said about ruling France. He said, "How in the world is it possible to rule over a country that has 246 kinds of cheese?" Right? And he was probably short by about 100. And of course, if that's true about France, what about the church? What is it that brings unity in the church? I went to a seminary with over 100 denominations. Yeah, that's just hard to get your head around, that there are over 100 denominations. But that seminary represents a small fraction of the number of denominations in the United States. They say they can only do estimates because new ones are being formed all the time, but they say there are over 10,000 distinct denominations in the United States, Christian denominations. It's mind-boggling. And if you look at the worldwide church, right, it looks completely untenable. But if we're honest, so do individual congregations, right? All the personalities, the stages of life, the levels of maturity, all the agendas, all those things, make for potential for huge conflict in the church. So how to keep it all together? What's the answer? Well, I want to explore that tonight. I think we're going to see something going on in this passage as we dig into it. But some have said, that some come to the book of Acts and say, this is where we find the manual. If we can get back to the primitive church, right? Some of the denominations I just mentioned have the primitive Baptist church. The idea is that we are replicating the perfect church that once existed and has sort of fallen away from the earth. The early church back in the days when Jesus hadn't been gone too long, when the apostles were still around, that if we could just get back to that simplicity, and just the purity of that time and the unity they had, then everything would be great. There's only one problem. If you read the book of Acts, that's really not the story of the church from its earliest days, right? There were deep problems from the very beginning. So if you're looking for the perfect church in history, you're going to be looking for a very long time. It frankly never existed. We're in this passage, we're not far from the glory of Jesus' ascension and the promise of how he would empower those who he's left behind with the Holy Spirit as they work to be witnesses in the global expansion of the kingdom of God. But even with that, even in that time, you'd be hard-pressed to find a perfected church. And in fact, Jesus didn't leave a perfected church, but one that would struggle and that would be in perpetual need. So I want to say there are three things I want to highlight about what was going on in this church at this time that made it difficult. If you had to describe it, I think you could say it was a church that was deeply wounded. It was a church that was torn up by the waiting. It was in a kind of an in-between time. And there were a lot of what ifs. There were a lot of uncertainties going forward. Now, first of all, this is a church with wounds. This is a church that did not begin in strength, but in weakness. And in fact, the wounds struck at the heart of the leadership. Judas's betrayal is really highlighted in this passage, and it hangs in the air. And we tend to think, that the attitude toward Judas was good riddance. He was a Benedict Arnold. I'm glad he fell headlong into the field and he burst open. But if you read a little more carefully, there's this reality that the betrayal of Judas left a real hole in among the apostles, and in fact, I think scarred them very much. And you see this in Peter's words in verse 17, that Peter says, he was numbered among us. He was part of us. And you can hear a little bit of heartbreak there, that this one that was so close did this awful thing. And in Judas's betrayal of Jesus, in other words, there was a sense that he betrayed all of them. I don't know if you've ever been really betrayed, but it's a terrible feeling. It's a feeling that'll wound you. And that's present here. There's a sense of having lost someone who walked in the ministry with them, someone who Peter says had a share in this ministry. These guys were wounded. There's tragedy there. And, Luke goes out of his way to point out this terrible end that Judas met, to demonstrate certainly that the prophecy was fulfilled, but also to highlight the tragedy of it all, that it really was awful. Not only were these guys wounded, but they were also in this waiting period. This is before the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were in that in-between time, having ascended and the Holy Spirit coming. And I don't know if you've been in these kind of waiting periods. I'm living one right now. I'm moving in 2.5 weeks, and I'm a pastor here still, but I've got this congregation there waiting on me. And there's sort of this, I want to be really fully present here, but I'm finishing this thing and I'm starting this new thing, and it's kind of gut-wrenching, and that's nothing compared to what these guys are dealing with. There was certainly, you know, hope and expectation, but there was also uncertainty. Keep in mind, there was no date put on the calendar for when the Holy Spirit would show up. He just said it would. And you have to wait and pray. So the vision's been put there, but they've had to have wondered, how do we really move forward? What do we do? Those are the questions you ask yourself when you're waiting. They've been told, you know, specifically that it's not for them to know the times and the dates. But they're to wait until the Holy Spirit comes with power. They were given this particular calling for this particular time, and that is to wait, and to wait with expectancy, to wait with the highest hopes. Isn't your temptation when you're waiting to sort of go the other way, just to say, I don't want to put my hopes too much in anything. I'm just going to sort of withdraw. When it happens, it happens. They're told to do the opposite. This is a tough position to be in, having been given a vision for the future, but not being able to quite enter into it yet. A position of necessary weakness, but of dependent weakness. You know, asking the question, what's around the corner for us? And on top of all this, the wounds inflicted on their leadership, the waiting that they're going through, they have this huge choice in front of them. And that choice is, who will replace Judas? This is the big what if. What if we don't establish the leadership necessary to move forward? What if a struggle for primacy breaks out? You know, big choice ahead of them. How are we going to do this in such a way that won't, you know, break this church apart before it's even started? Who will lead us? Now, the first thing you have to say, and of course I'm going to say this as a Presbyterian, it is important for us to see how important the role of elders is in the church. It's kind of remarkable. I mean, think about it. At this moment in time, top priority in the life of the church is replacing this elder. Why does Judas have to be replaced, you might ask? Why not just move ahead with 11 disciples and raise up other leaders? There's this clear sense from the text that these 12 will represent the new Israel under Jesus. There's a lot going on here, too extensive to explore now, but they will bear the apostolic witness to the good news about Jesus Christ in the world. Jesus says as much in Matthew 19. He says that there will be 12 thrones from which the 12 tribes of Israel will be judged. There's an imperative here that this core of leadership be complete. It's also clear from this passage that this is not a perpetual office. If you ever go to a church where someone claims to be an apostle, you should be very suspicious of that title, should anyone ever take it. It was for this age alone. We haven't gone through eons of replacing apostles, so that, you know, even later in this very book, in chapter 12, James, the son of Zebedee, dies, one of the apostles, but he is not replaced. His place in the resurrection that Jesus mentions in Matthew 19 is secure. So we have a situation where it is Jesus' betrayal, not so much his death, that requires that he be replaced. This office has to be fulfilled. And the qualifications for this office are very clear. They're found in verses 21 and 22. It is necessary that he be one who witnessed the resurrection. Key to this work is a witnessing of the resurrection of Christ as the central feature of the gospel, that he who died has been raised to newness of life. And seeing the risen Lord was essential to this office. That's why Paul could say later that he could be added as an apostle, because he saw the risen Lord. But that wasn't the only qualification. Peter actually mentions another. Secondly, he says he must have been with us the whole time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. And thirdly, the apostolic appointment had to come from Jesus himself. He chose the original 12, so he's going to choose Judas's replacement. Now, at that point, you've got to stop for a moment. You can pretty, in a pretty straightforward way, get at qualification number one, having been a witness to the resurrection. Qualification number two, having been with them during that period of Jesus' ministry. That's pretty straightforward. But what about step three? How is Jesus going to pick this apostle? I mean, haven't we said that Jesus has ascended? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. There's a sense among these brothers that Jesus is present and active in his church, and they are going to position themselves in such a way where they can say that Jesus is at work among us in this way. He's going to do the choosing. And it's here that you begin to get a clear idea of how this little gathering of believers, this small little gathering, worked through and attained the unity that I said is so tentative, is so at risk. And here's how they move forward into an assurance that Jesus is at work among them in the church. First of all, they are a church that prayed. In Luke's first volume, he begins in the temple with the faithful prayers of Zechariah the priest, who longed to see the kingdom of God come. He ends the gospel in that same temple with those who had seen Jesus ascend doing what? Continually in the temple, praising God, positioning themselves in such a way where they're not dependent upon themselves, but on the Lord to work. And it's not so much the temple that matters as much as the idea that these are people who are engaged in dependent prayer. They're looking to the Lord in everything. They're shoving aside all those impulses of self-sufficiency, of getting on with the important things. And they're saying, no. Now, we're going to position ourselves in such a way where we are really tangibly, for the most important things in our life, depending on him. John Calvin, in his commentary on Acts, notes that the church in Acts 1 possessed the two essentials for true prayer, namely that they persevered, and secondly, that they were of one mind. There was a vitality to their prayer, and there was a unity to their prayer. It was a persevering prayer. The text says they devoted themselves to prayer. The idea here is not so much that they gutted it out, but rather that they were very busy in prayer, that literally they persisted. There was an unstoppable quality to their praying. They did it all the time. The same word is used later by Luke to describe how new converts devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that they really dug into it. They really learned it. They were busy about it. It bookended their day and it sustained their day. That word translated faithful, by the way, is the same one we use to translate into devoted here. So in Colossians 4, the same idea is communicated. To be devoted in prayer is to persevere at it. To be faithful is to be busy with it. They're not looking at their circumstances, which could have seemed grim, but they're grounding their prayer in the commands and promises of Jesus. He promised that the Spirit was coming, and so that's where they grounded their prayer, that the Spirit indeed would come. There might have been those who were tempted to say, well, if God's made the promise, if we know it will happen, where's the motive to pray? Why pray for something that we've been assured of? But here's an example of how God's promises don't erase a motive to pray, but actually serve to strengthen it. This is what fueled them. Jesus said it's true. Let's seek it together. Let's yearn for it. Let's marinate in that. Let's be strengthened not by our own motivation. Let's shove aside our own wisdom and our own energies and everything else and anchor ourselves, plug ourselves into where the actual power is in his promise. That was their determination. That was the quality of their devotion. That was the quality of their persistence together. And from that devotion and commitment came this wonderful fruit of the gospel. And that was that there was produced in them a kind of audacity, a kind of boldness. Peter says in verse 16 that the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Of course they did. They're God's word. They're going to be fulfilled. We know it. And everything falls under that rubric. Everything to the smallest detail. I mean, look at this. The death of Judas. The way he dies. The necessity to replace him. The surety of the coming of the Spirit. The reality that Jesus was ascended and exalted. All those things. The sense of the language here is that there's still more scripture to fulfill. Just as sure as we know these things are true, we know that the things that are yet to come are going to be from the Lord because he said he will make them happen. So, you know, Judas's treachery and his fate are matters of scriptural fulfillment. as is his replacement. That gives them a confidence in the process of replacing this apostle. And not only that, but notice Peter's language here. He says the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. God's word is not a dead thing to them, but it's very much an alive thing. Very dynamic thing. They look to God's word as a living thing that had something to say about their present situation, their present circumstances. They saw these psalms as messianic testimonies from the scriptures, gospel stories that find their resting place, their fulfillment in Jesus. So with this understanding of God's word, that it must be fulfilled, there was this very potent and present sense that God was fulfilling his word among them, that his purposes were coming to fruition in history. This understanding is the fruit of the actions of Jesus. Remember how the risen Jesus not only opened the scriptures to them in teaching how all the scriptures testified to him, but he also opened their minds to the scriptures. He changed them as well. So the disciples now possess this new comprehension of the scriptures. And interestingly, Peter quotes from these two psalms. Psalm 69 is a psalm that essentially explains their past, helps them make sense of what has happened. It helps them understand what happened in the treachery of Judas. And the second psalm gives them, provides them an assurance for the future. So Psalm 69 explains their past. Psalm 109 explains what gives them confidence for the future, how he will be replaced. Psalm 69 is a prayer that God's judgment would fall on these wicked people, and Judas is one of those wicked people. And the judgment is this: may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. And Psalm 109 is similar to 69, as its subject is about wicked and deceitful men who hate and slander the psalmist without justification. Then one person is singled out and God's judgment is pronounced on him. May another take his place in leadership. Very interesting how God's word enters in, gives them a comprehension of this crazy thing that happened among them, and also gives them an assurance of what will yet happen. Not only this, but as I mentioned earlier, Jesus himself drew this parallel between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. And there was that was the vital link between Old Testament Israel and the new Israel that was being formed in this nascent church. So this was an audacious church, empowered by their confidence in the scriptures, having their minds open to the scriptures, having an assurance that Jesus was faithful to his promises. It was also a church that relied on and was sustained by those promises continually. They were positioning themselves in this decision in such a way that they were going to be 100% confident that Jesus was at work in this. So much so that they could say that Jesus has done this. It's Jesus' decision. We can see how they position themselves in the way they pray. They pray to Jesus as Lord, and they call him everyone's heart knower, the one who knows the heart. The literally, it's God, the heart knower, the cardia nostra theos. Right? This is a phrase that is only found among Christian writers, and it starts with Luke. They have a sense of, you know, God knows us. He knows us deeply. They understood Jesus to be Lord. He is the ascended one. They are praying to him. They know that he's with the Father. They recognize him to be equal with God himself. Now, it's true that the 120 were told to do the choosing, but what they did was sift through possibilities, and they nominated two, Joseph and Matthias. And it was at this point, not before, that they drew lots. Drawing lots is a method of discernment which was sanctioned in the Old Testament. Interestingly, it is never used after the coming of the Spirit. This is one of the final times it's used in Scripture, probably the final time. And at that point, having gone through all that, having prayed, having sought out God's wisdom in these things, having anchored themselves in the promises of Jesus, that Matthias is chosen and added to the 11. John Stott makes a couple of observations about what went into this process for them. He said they began with a general leading of the scriptures that a replacement should be made. He said they used their common sense to sift through the 120. We don't know exactly how that happened, but they did that. They went through those basic qualifications I mentioned earlier. Thirdly, they entered into dependent prayer. And though Jesus was not with them, he was accessible to them. He was with them in a sense through prayer and was acknowledged as having a knowledge of their hearts, which they themselves lacked. And at the very end, once they narrowed it down to two equally qualified men, they drew lots and they asked Jesus to make the choice known. And the fruit of that audacity, the fruit of that faith was a unity that wasn't there before. Again, there's 120 people there. I mean, that alone ought to astound us that 120 people could agree on anything. One can imagine the kinds of divisions that could have been broken out. There could have been power struggles. You know, back in Luke 9, they actually did have an argument about who was the greatest. You know, we know that they're not above that. They could have followed tradition. They could have thrown the women out of the room, but they didn't. They could have brought accusations against Jesus's brothers, accusing them for their former unbelief and accusations against Jesus himself, reminding them of how, you know, they said at one time, if you look in Mark 3, that they thought he was out of his mind. No, but there was a unity there. You know, all those potential fractures were healed. But they looked to the Savior and his gospel to unite them, and they continued to draw on his promise and commands. They were joined together constantly in prayer. You know, Luke loves this word together. And except for only one place in the New Testament, he's the only one to use it. Not just the physical act of assembly, but something that goes to kind of a deeper level of soul, you know, solidarity. He uses it later to describe them in chapter 4 being united in prayer, in chapter 15 and making a united decision. Jesus was uniting them even as they were praying to be united. And it's interesting, you know, Luke provides us with a list here of the remaining 11 disciples. He didn't have to do that. We know who they are. Why did he provide this list? We know that he's a particularly scrupulous author. He likes detail. He has said that it's his aim to make a very detailed account of what has happened in this story. But I think there's something else going on. I think Luke is making a theological point in giving us this list. A theological point about how Jesus unites his people, changes his people by his Spirit. You know, you might be tempted to skip over the list. But there's a hint. If you look at it, there's a hint that something has changed even among these 12. Interesting little changes. Before Luke had listed the inner circle of the disciples as Simon and Andrew, James and John. And here he lists the inner circle again, but here they're listed Peter, John, James and Andrew. A little subtle change. Of course, the most obvious change is from Simon to Peter. You recall the story of where Jesus says, "You are my rock, and upon this rock I will." Your testimony, what you have just said about me, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church upon this rock, and I will call you rock. That's the obvious one, but there's something else going on. Luke has separated the natural brothers in the list, and in effect shown that there's kind of a newer and deeper brotherhood that's been forged. It no longer matters that you have the same parents, but that you have the same Savior. The Holy Spirit is making this new family among them, right at its core. We often talk about our commitment to purity and peace in the church, and that's a very good thing. But we ought to be committed to its unity as well. You know, can we say that we have a family in the church, a family that has been born by Christ himself, forged by the hand, by new bonds, been forged by the Spirit that would reorder our lives in such a way that we could say, brother, you are more my brother than my own brother because of what Christ has done in giving us a new identity and affecting a bond among us that goes deeper than even anything I've ever encountered in my natural life. Someone once said that the animus behind Christian mission is a low view of the nuclear family. That is to say that our loyalties, you know, all our tribal, familial, national, ethnic, all those things take a back seat to our fidelity to Christ and His church, His people. Or to put it another way, that His faithfulness to us turns our lives upside down in such a way that a new unity is formed that is unimaginable apart from Jesus coming into our lives and affecting that unity among us. That's our hope in the church. That's how you can go to something like General Assembly and go, this is crazy. But I have a confidence that Jesus loves His church. And I'm going to pray with a persistence in that. I'm going to anchor myself in His promises. I'm going to persist in that. I'm even going to become audacious in asking that His name would be glorified among us. Not because I can pull it off. Not because I'm a good pastor. Not because I've got everything lined up. But because He's faithful. So this little church is a lot more like our church than we might expect. It's not a perfect church. They're wounded, they're waiting, they're wondering, but at the heart of it, they lay it all at the feet of Jesus and trust Him. My prayer is that we can do the same. Let me pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You that when it comes to our life together, we can see our failures, see our struggles and our difficulties in a new light because, Jesus, You are faithful to Your promises. We thank You even for the testimony of the Scriptures that shows us not some heroic mythology, but a real story of real people who were wounded like we're wounded, who were caught in a time where they weren't sure what was around the corner like we often are, who wondered what might come next in their lives, but also a church that was audacious in trusting themselves to You, Jesus, and recognizing You as the head and founder of the church, as the rock upon which they must stand. And so, Lord, I pray that even as we feel our own weakness, even as we feel our own lives, in the chaos of them, that we might always find our strength in You, that we might look to You to be the one who is faithful, that we might anchor ourselves there and seek that unity together. We pray for Your Spirit to that end. Pray that You would bless our life together to the end that we would find a delight in this fellowship, and also to the end that the world would know the abundant life that is to be had in You. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.